The sermon title for this afternoon is For Mercy Under Chastisement. For Mercy Under Chastisement. And the biblical text I would read and expound is Psalm 6. This is God's word. To the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Amen. Amen. The word of the Lord. For centuries, many centuries, in the history of the Christian church, seven of the Psalms have been designated penitential Psalms. That is, Psalms written which are characterized by sorrow for sin. That's what penitential means. And this is the first of the seven so-called penitential Psalms in the Psalter, the 150. If you're taking notes, or if you have the bulletin, you can see them all. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. In this psalm, with a troubled conscience evidently, perhaps not for any sin in particular, the psalmist senses divine chastisement. And that's a word we don't use often, but it means literally to punish by whipping. He has a nagging sense of a spiritual reality with physical implications that he has sinned and God is punishing him for his sins. Now, this is an inspired prophet writing this. It's attributed to David. Perhaps that means that he actually was the one who wrote the psalm. I think probably that is the case. David was called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. And this would have been long since he rose up in faith and courage against Goliath the Philistine and slew him and with a sling and a stone, then led the Israelite host to victory over the Philistines. This is the man who had known special divine protection while Saul the first king was out to kill him, and then with the accolades eventually of the whole nation had risen to the king of the north and the south of Israel. This is that man, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he is writing in a way that shows he knew he was sinful and that he had sinned in many ways, and he senses God was punishing him for those sins. You know, we ought to learn a lesson from this immediately, namely, that true, even mature believers really do sin, and our loving Heavenly Father really does chasten us to the end of our days. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, starts the classic passage on divine chastening in the New Testament. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The passage warns Christians against despising the chastening of the Lord. Of course, literally, the word despise means to hate it. But in the Greek, the word so translated means more strictly to little esteem something. We despise the chastening of the Lord when we make no account of it, either by not noticing it as chastening or else by hard-heartedness in response to the chastening. Any time that God chastens us and we do not respond by faith and repentance, we are despising the chastening of the Lord, in effect. But God does not chasten His children as a test to see whether we smart under the rod. Of course it hurts. God is not, we are not despising chastening just because we know that it feels miserable and we wish it to end soon. Hebrews 12 passage elaborates and it says, no, chastening seems joyous for the present time, rather it's grievous, even for the best, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The passage here in Hebrews says that God scourges every son he receives. That's a mark of true sonship, to be beaten by God. As a father would beat his erring son. Scourging is a whip. And so scourging is a word that is reserved for severe punishment. Scourging is not a time out. It's not to stand in the corner with your nose in it to be humiliated. Scourging is painful. And this is every Christian's lot. This is how we are saved, partly from our sins, by God's faithful fatherly discipline of us. Luther said, every Christian is agonizing. William Bradford, I believe the New England Puritan, said, he has not learned the ABCs of Christianity who has not learned the lesson of the cross. And yet, when God chastens us, He would not make us stoics, but saints. I still remember preaching Job 3 from this pulpit. Job 3 is one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible. I remember that Lord's Day about maybe 3 years ago, three or four now, how time flies, when I stood here and all week long I had soaked my soul in the words of Job 3, and then it was my pastoral responsibility to stand in front of you and expound what the text means. And it was painful. I wept through a good bit of the sermon because Job is It's his first outburst and cry after his children were killed and his goods were stolen and his body was racked with pain and sickness. And I remember saying at that time, it was a reasonable and godly response for Job to weep and cry in distress and pain when this happened to him. God wasn't testing his humanity, but his piety. It's human to suffer and to grieve. And just as good little children, when spanked, cry in humble penitence and want the whipping to stop, so Psalm 6 is the comparable outcry of a grown man to his Father in heaven. I have decided to divide the text under four headings. This is my outline for the afternoon. In the first three verses, I summarize the content as the psalmist praying, "Have mercy on me, a miserable sinner." The next two verses, 4 and 5, he is saying to the Lord, "Keep me alive to praise you." Then in verses 6 and 7, he says to God, "Consider the depth of my grief." Then in the last part of the psalm, verses 8, 9, and 10, he expresses a very different mindset, a better spirit, when he says, "I have relief in hope of my salvation." So let's follow the line of thought through the psalm, and I have nothing fancy for you this afternoon, just a simple verse-by-verse exposition of the psalm, but I pray it may be just the balm your soul needs, that especially if you can identify with this at this point in your life, that you feel you're under divine chastisement for sins, maybe even nothing in particular, that you will be able to take up this psalm prayer as your own and sing it to the Lord and pray it back to the Lord, and you will know that you are one with believers in all ages. Have mercy on me, a miserable sinner, first of all. There is no better cry than this for the guilty sufferer. No better cry than this: "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." In the ancient liturgy of Christendom, a phrase is heard again and again throughout the service, "Kyrie eleison," which translated means, "Lord, have mercy." And with plenty of biblical warrant, the Christian church in worship prays to the Lord this way: "Lord, have mercy. Kyrie eleison." This was the publican or tax collector's prayer, so pleasing to God. The man who would not so much as look up to heaven, but smote on his breast in shame for his sins, and could only pray, "Lord, be propitious or merciful to me, the sinner." He had no boast like the Pharisee. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Not even like this old tax collector over there. I am so religious. I am so devout. I am so faithful and disciplined in my spiritual life. God, I thank you that you've made me such a wonderful person." Jesus, this man stood and prayed with himself. He went home under the wrath of God, that arrogant hypocrite he was. But the tax collector prayed this way: "Kyrie eleison, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified, that is, righteous in God's sight, rather than the other." Luke 18. Notice in verse 1, how the psalmist prays against a terrifying prospect. He prays against a terrifying prospect. And this is a petition that is expressed in the negative. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. The psalmist imagines how bad it would be for him if, as God is punishing him for his sins, the Lord removed all mercy and restraint and laid in on him with the divine fury. And it's unthinkably bad. And so, with deep feeling, he prays, God, not that. For the Lord to punish or chastise me in his unmitigated anger and fury is hell. And he doesn't want that. Now, we could jump to conclusions and think he's praying for no chastening at all. I don't think so. I don't think this is a prayer for total exemption from life in the Father's house, that is, being a son under authority, accountable to his Father, who will faithfully and lovingly chasten him when he does wrong. I don't think he's asking for an exemption like the illegitimate children have, as Hebrews 12 says, if you are without chastisement, you are not true sons, but, and I'll tone down the King James Version language, you are illegitimate children. I don't think he's asking for that, but rather he is asking for forgiveness of his sins, that's implied, and then discipline in measure and in mercy. Only as much discipline as I need, Lord, to reform, and please be merciful to me. Do not give me everything I deserve for having done wrong. In other words, treat me as a loving father, faithful and compassionate. Practical application here. God is the perfect parent. Do you want to know how to rear children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Do it like God does His children. He never gives them hell, but sometimes it seems that it comes close. It feels really bad when a faithful father chastens his beloved son. But it's always measured and with mercy and good intention. Second verse, he prays. This is a positive petition. This is very much related to verse 1, but instead of asking for relief from the extreme, unthinkable hell, he asks for something positive. He says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. So he's asking for a healing. And I don't think it should be understood only in a metaphorical or figurative way. Probably he was sick physically, and physical healing is included in the request. This is a request for God's mercy to heal one who describes himself as weak. Other translations say faint and languishing, and whose bones are vexed. Or another translation says they shake with terror. Even real Christians at times experience bone-deep misery of body and soul. If you were ever under the impression that once you become a Christian, things would get easier, I'm sorry to disavow you of that delusion. Christians can get, for example, fatal brain cancer and suffer physically, in the flesh, just as much as any unbeliever. And Christians can be so deeply disturbed and troubled in mind that there's no difference psychologically between their experience and the experience of an unbeliever. The psalmist was descending into that kind of an anguish and misery in this worldly experience, and he's praying that God would give him relief from it. That's legitimate. That's legitimate. When we are hurting physically and psychologically, to pray, Lord, please come to me and help me. Give me relief. And he makes the petition an urgent one in verse 3 when he says desperately, my soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? How long? If you pay attention to the wording here, I think you can see with me that it doesn't exactly even make sense. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? How long what? It's not a complete thought. It's the cry of distress from one who is upset and doesn't even finish his sentences, even when he's writing them. God knows what I mean. This is enough. This is the desperate petition of one with a heartfelt sense of urgency that God should hear him and help him. When you are in this state of mind and body, every minute seems like an eternity. This is what one translation renders instead of sore vexed. This is the prayer of one in deep anguish. Deep anguish. Look, it is commonly assumed, even by pastors and churches, that if you get the ordinary, doldrums, that you pray and read the Bible. But if you come to deep anguish, you need a professional. And the pastor, who does some biblical counseling, we hope, just refers people like this to an ungodly, licensed psychiatrist who prescribes medications or shock therapy or who knows what. Now, as soon as I mention this, I know I'm skating on thin ice. I do not reject the responsible practice of medicine by doctors, some of whom are even called psychiatrists. But I just want to stress that the kinds of angst and depression and pain of the soul that God's people experience in biblical times, who wrote psalms like this, was not, I contend, fundamentally different or less bad than anything people experience today. And still, they resorted to the Lord. Clinical depression is not worse than this psalmist points of his lowest experience. And the second line is incomplete through inner turmoil. But thou, O Lord, how long? But thou, O Lord, how long? It's jumbled up. It's pathetic that he would pray this way. But we know what he means, right? Instant deliverance would not be soon enough. But instead, deliverance seems postponed indefinitely. Some people will testify that it's not that any one day or hour is in itself absolutely unbearable. Sometimes those times come, but it's the chronic pain of mind and body that goes on day after day after day that is so debilitating to a person. I recommend a book written by a biblical counselor and psychiatrist, licensed psychiatrist that practices in two hospitals, by the way, in Pennsylvania, named Ed Welch. He's with the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. Ed Welch has written a book called Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. And it's useful to me as a pastor for many reasons, but one is this description of depression. I quote, "The mental pain seems unbearable. Time stands still. I can't go on," said a 12-year-old girl. "I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for," recounted Spurgeon of one of his many episodes. Profound melancholy is a day in, day out, night in, night out, almost arterial level of agony. It is a pitiless, unrelenting pain that affords no window of hope, no alternative to a grim existence, and no respite from cold undercurrents of thought and feeling that dominate the horribly restless nights of despair. And there's more. Some of us have suffered some depression, a few maybe more extreme cases, even here in this room. But if you're very depressed, you probably shouldn't read the first part of this book. If you aren't, and you want to know more about what people go through, it's really useful for that purpose. Well, such are the first three verses of Psalm 6. Have mercy on me. I am, Lord, a miserable sinner. I need you. I think the practical application we could draw from this part of the psalm is straightforward. Resort to prayer when you can relate to this psalm. And do not be afraid to pray with the spirit and language of deep sadness. There's an unhealthy streak in evangelicalism, at least. The idea that true spirituality is happy, happy, happy all the time. I heard somebody talking about this week. And they reminded me of a song I heard growing up. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Do you know that song? And if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. Look, Spurgeon suffered these problems. It doesn't mean you're not spiritual. Dr. David Murray wrote a book, in many regards a good book, called Christians Get Depressed Too. And I agree with the title. Look at the next two verses in the psalm, which I've summarized this way: keep me alive to praise you. Keep me alive to praise you. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? The petitions here continue very similar, really, to the petitions already made. But in these two verses, we have two arguments for God to hear and answer the prayers being made. In verse 4, the petitions are parallel. Return and deliver is a compound imperative that corresponds to save me in the second line. It actually says in the Hebrew, we could translate it, repent, O Lord. It's the same word translated repent when it's used of sinners who have left God and are repenting, that is, returning to God. But here it's applied to God, and it's a picture. The psalmist is expressing his feeling that God used to be with him in his favor. But now it feels like God has turned his back on me and left me to my own misery, and he's praying, Lord, come back to me. Turn around, Lord, and come. It's as if God had left him, and the psalmist is begging God to come back. And of course, when you see language like this in Scripture about God, and you know God is immutable, he doesn't change at all, it seems contradictory. But it's not contradictory. This is the language of accommodation, and it's also what I would call phenomenal language. It's language according to what the psalmist thinks and feels. If you get up before it's light outside and watch the eastern horizon, and there are no clouds or few, what do you see? You see what? What do you see? You see the sunrise. Now, if somebody told you I was up crack of dawn and I saw the sunrise, would you correct them? The sun doesn't rise. The earth rotates, you fool. No, we know what they mean. They did see the sunrise after manner speaking. And after manner speaking, the psalmist knew he needed the Lord to return to him. Our 1689 London Baptist Confession, in its chapter on perseverance, it's such a rich document of biblical truth and Christian experience. You really ought to get out to 1689 and read it again if you haven't for a while. But in chapter 17 on perseverance, it says, of true Christians, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from the saints. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. Let me ask you a question. Look outside through these windows. Is the sun shining now? Outside? Is the sun shining? It's not a trick question. Is the sun shining? It is. The sun's always shining. At nighttime, the sun is shining. But you can't see it because clouds intervene. God's love for you as a Christian person is always the same and infinite. But the clouds come and the earth rotates and you don't feel it. And that is a hard place to be. Achtung, I think, is the German term Luther used. That's a common Christian experience. That's what the psalmist was going through. Also note here the salvation language of the righteous sufferer when he says, save me for thy mercy's sake. Save me. I suppose there are probably Christians that think, now that I'm saved, I don't need ever for God to pray for God to save me. I am saved. I've been saved. Well, that's an interesting theory, but it doesn't stand up to biblical scrutiny. Those who are trusting in the Lord have been saved. They still need to be saved, and they shall be saved beyond any salvation they've known up until then. So it's right and good for a saved person to pray to the Lord, save me, as the psalmist does here. We stand in need of God's continual power to save and deliver us every day, and so we should ask for it. I told you when we started on verse 4 and 5, there were two arguments he appeals to for answers to prayer in these verses. The first one is in the end of verse 4 when he says, for thy mercy's sake. Or the NIV renders the phrase this way, because of your unfailing love. Save me because of your unfailing love. It's a truth out of Scripture according to the gospel that God, who is completely free as the deity to do as he pleases, he has voluntarily bound himself to our salvation in the gospel covenant of promise. And we exercise faith by depending on him to keep his promise in our specific case. Look at Isaiah chapter 54. Verse 8. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. This is God speaking to his beloved people. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And verse 10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. I was speaking with a fellow pastor this week, and we agreed in our phone conversation that there's a certain strain of teaching in evangelicalism where it seems all the emphasis is on the definitive, once for all, grace of God in our conversion, and there's very little left of a theology of Christian experience. And certainly, things like this. Real Christians have ups and downs. Real Christians have bright days and dark days. Real Christians are happy and so sad, it exceeds the power of language to express. But however volatile our emotional life is, we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and His gospel is inviolable. He will keep all His promises to His people, whatever the vicissitudes of our miserable lives in this world. So the first argument for answered prayer is in verse 4. It is for the sake of your faithful love. Lord, forgive my sins, heal my body, make me feel better for the sake of your faithful covenantal love. Keep your promises and bless me like you said you would. It glorifies God for us to believe His gospel and pray, reminding Him of His promise. The second argument is from a concern for God's public glory. In verse 5, for it says there, in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? Two lines that complement each other and help explain each the other. In other words, he is arguing in prayer to the Lord, if God will not answer my cry for help, then I'm going to die soon and be buried, and then I will not possibly remember God or give Him thanks with my mouth as a dead man. And since that is true, the loss of God-glorifying life and worship is the ultimate catastrophe. And so it is a powerful appeal to God for my survival. Now, look, before you microanalyze all that, just understand what he's saying here. It's not really debatable at all. He's saying, Lord, I'm sick. I'm dying here. Keep me alive. Because if you don't hear me and spare my life, I'm going to die, and then I'm not going to be in church anymore. I won't be able to worship you with the congregation. That's the argument. And it's a legitimate one. Now, do not be troubled by this verse. It doesn't deny the intermediate state of consciousness, the saints in heaven, nor does it deny the ultimate resurrection of the body. Don't be too smart by half as a Bible student here when you read this and say, what do you mean there's no remembrance of God in death? Yes, there is. After we die, our souls go to heaven, and there we worship God better than ever before. Don't you know that, psalmist? Are you that spiritually and theologically stupid to think? No, don't do that to the text. Again, this is phenomenal language. He's not denying that the soul goes to the Lord when we die. He's not denying that on Judgment Day our bodies will be raised up and we shall live again. And with these eyes we shall see the Lord. He's not denying that. It's just that in his life experience, he has worshipped with the holy congregation and he has seen people die. And then, guess what? Their church attendance slacks off after they're dead. Their voice is not heard. They're not there. If I can adapt this to our setting, they're not there for the Thanksgiving Eve service to say, I just want to praise the Lord for all the blessings my family has known in the past year. They're not there to participate. This isn't really very surprising when it comes in an Old Testament psalm. The Old Testament does not contain as full and clear light as the New Testament on life after death as the New Testament does. God's teaching of the human race about reality was a teaching that unfolded over, I think it's more than 1,500 years in the books of the Old and New Testaments. And so this is early Scripture. It's not as complete as the Scripture God gave through, for example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and the theology of the afterlife. The New Testament is much clearer. It's not that this is wrong. It's just limited. There are a couple lines from that beloved hymn, There is a Fountain, that go like this. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. That's Psalm 6 right there. One of these days, if the Lord's return is postponed much longer, one of these days, my poor lisping, stammering tongue will lie silent in the grave. I don't mean to be morbid, but I expect I'll die. One day, my heart will stop beating. My rosy cheeks will turn gray. I'll get cold. If I'm still here, I'll probably be wheeled right to the front of this room in a box. And some of you will cry. Probably some rejoice. No, I'm joking. And I won't be preaching any more sermons or singing any more hymns. That's why I pray God will keep me alive. This is good stuff. But the line in the hymn goes, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. There's New Testament light right there. I would make practical application of this much of the psalm. Never forget God's faithful love and his worthy name. That matters most. Make his glory your ultimate priority and your prayerful argument. Have you gotten into the habit of appealing to God on the basis of His glory? Arguing that He should listen to you and give you what you ask because it would glorify Him? Do that. Say to the Lord, "Lord, I'm sick. I think I might die. If you will answer my prayer and heal me, I'll keep praising you." That's the simple argument of the psalm. This is an offer he can't refuse. That is, an offer to glorify him. He loves that. The Lord loves that. Third point, consider the depth of my grief. All right, the psalm is depressing through verse 7. So we have two more depressing verses. Consider the depth of my grief. Here in God's ears, he rehearses how great was his suffering. And in saying so, he assumes and relies on the divine compassion, and he wants to stir it to action. Look, you cry on the shoulder of one whom you think cares, right? If you know somebody doesn't care about you, you're not going to go to them and pour out your heart and say, "I'm miserable." This is the view of God the psalmist has. God is a God who cares. And so he says, verse 6, "I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eyes consume because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. I have suffered, Lord, sleepless nights of groaning and weeping." And of course, this is poetic hyperbole. If I might paraphrase verse 7, or 6 rather, he says, "I groan so much, it makes me tired. And I cry so much that the level of water rises from the floor in my room with my tears until my bed is floating in my tears." It's not meant to be interpreted literally. It is poetic hyperbole. But I'll tell you what is literal and true. Extreme and prolonged grieving take a toll on the body and on the soul. And then in verse 7, when he says, "Mine eye is consumed or eaten up because of grief, it waxes old because of my enemies," it is as if he is saying, "I am all cried out because of my enemies." You know, if you haven't had a good cry for a while, and something upsets you, something really bad happens, you know, the water fountain can get turned on, and you cry lots of physical salty tears. But when that goes on a while, you get cried out. You still feel like crying, but you have no more tears to cry. This phenomena of human suffering is illustrated in 1 Samuel 30, verse 4, for example. When Ziklag was captured, the wives and the children and the Jewish soldiers came back under David's leadership, and they found their goods were taken and their families were kidnapped. And David's too, his wife and children were taken. It says in chapter 30, verse 4 of 1 Samuel, "Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep." These are hardened veteran soldiers. It's amazing. They were brought actually to cry. But they were so miserable, they went past crying to the point where they couldn't cry anymore. They were all cried out. Now in Psalm 6, it doesn't say what the enemies had done to the psalmist, but they are characterized as workers of iniquity and evildoers in verse 8. Clearly they were profane ones, irreligious, who had harmed the psalmist and others, and they were temporarily proud and prevailing. See what he's expecting in verse 10, my enemies being ashamed and sore vexed, it hasn't happened yet. They're not ashamed. They're not miserable. They're proud. They're triumphant. They're giddy with success. We don't know exactly what it is they're doing, but it's not good. So there is a prayer here which is vague enough against enemies. It's vague enough to be taken up by individual believers and by the church militant. Let me make practical application. Though God knows all things, we glorify Him by reverent candor in His presence. Be honest with God in your private prayers, especially. That is, be vulnerable. Let your soul be naked before the Lord. Cover up nothing. Undress your soul in front of God in your private praying. Be who you are. And that's not all good. This was Pastor Elisha Hoffman's counsel to a suffering woman he met. Pastor Hoffman lived in the 1800s up through 1929. And he was talking to a woman who was distressed, and she said to him, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" And Pastor Hoffman said, "You cannot do better than to take all your sorrows to Jesus. You must tell Jesus. You must tell Jesus." And then he went home and wrote this hymn. "I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask Him, He will deliver, make of my troubles quickly an end." And then the chorus, you know the hymn. "I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone." This is a spiritual discipline we all must adopt, and sometimes in our lives we need it more than others when we are most deeply distressed. Well, let's wrap up the psalm with the last three verses. Here we have, and I think virtually all the scholars recognize this, a major shift from the first seven verses of the psalm. Starting with verse 8, things change dramatically. One of the noticeable changes is, instead of speaking directly to the Lord, the psalmist is addressing his enemies. But we know in form it is still a prayer, because the enemies are not really there. But the Lord is hearing the psalmist speak as if his enemies were there. So that makes it, the last three verses are different from the beginning of the psalm. And another evidence of a major shift in the psalm is the tone and the emotion of it. It shifts from near despair to hopefulness. It shifts from misery to boasting of ultimate and eventual deliverance in answer to prayer. And it's hard to say what accounts for this change. How is it that the man is before the Lord writing his prayer as he does, a prayer to be sung, so it's written in an artful way for the whole congregation to sing, but without any explanation, at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, he has a different mindset. Well, it's possible that the shift in tone came through a remembrance of and trust in biblical promises. There are times when we do tell Jesus all of our troubles, and we remember the encouraging parts of God's Word, and we are helped psychologically. We believe them, and we feel better. And we begin to praise the Lord instead. It might have been that this psalm was written in installments, and between the lamentation of the first seven verses and the exaltation of the last three, a prophet visited David and said, "The Lord has heard your prayer and he will answer you." Or perhaps between the writing of the first seven verses and the rest, there was some providential relief that came, like he was sick. And he didn't finish the psalm one day, and the next morning he got up, he felt like a new man. And he took that as a sign that the Lord is listening to my prayers, and he's going to answer all of them to my blessing. We just don't know why the tone changed here at this point in the psalm. But in verse 8, we see his dismissal of gathered mockers. "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," and so forth. I think the sense is that he feels the enemies have been around him, jeering at him as a supposed man of God in so much distress. And he is confessing by faith here that they no longer have any reason to stand around and gloat over him, because God has heard his prayer and will answer him favorably. In verse 9, there is an announcement of answered prayer, even before the answer comes, when he says, "The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." Don't let the tenses confuse you. We have, in many biblical passages, proleptic language, which means it's stated as if it were in the past, but really it's in the future. And it's stated as if it has already happened, not because it actually has already happened, but because the one stating it is so sure that it will happen, it's as good as done. I believe that's what accounts for verse 9a. "The Lord hath heard my supplication." It's hearing, the Lord hearing and the Lord answering are the same thing in Scripture. It's not just that he knows God is aware of it. He is saying the Lord has answered, heard and answered my prayer. Maybe not yet, but he will. And I'm expressing my confident expectation. That interpretation is consistent with the second line, which is in the future tense, "The Lord will receive my prayer." Everything he knows hinges on what God is pleased to do in his mercy, and the psalmist anticipates God's gracious favor in the future. And in verse 10, we have either a final petition or glorying in the coming salvation. It depends on how it's translated. The King James Version renders the Hebrew as more requests. "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." But the ESV puts it this way: "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Okay, I'm nearly done. In many, 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 many places throughout the Bible, we see that the church's salvation only comes by the evil world's demise. These things are integrally related. If the world should triumph over the church loses. But when the church triumphs over the world and the world, the evil world, collapses in disgrace and ruin the church wins. And that's why he may be praying here or anticipating that his enemies are going to be ruined. And that's good, because that means the psalmist will be saved. God is glorified throughout the Bible in acts of salvation through judgment. And this is a great theme. I can't belabor it. But remember what happened to the Egyptians in the process of God saving the Israelites. Remember what happened to the Canaanites when God gave the land to the Israelites. Remember what happened to Jesus Christ when God was saving His church. God is glorified in His acts of salvation through judgment. There is no deliverance of the church without the destruction of the cohorts of the devil. Well, I want to close with brief personal application. Without mentioning the elders, this psalm is essentially the same counsel given in James chapter 5, verses 4 to 16. James 5, 14 to 16. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. This is advice to those in the church who are sick on account of their sin. They know that they're sick because of divine chastening. And the advice is essentially pray, confess your sins, and be assured of forgiveness and eventual healing. So what do we do if we're in distress, in depression? Well, without joy, I believe that Bunyan gave us good counsel in Pilgrim's Progress. In a certain part of his allegory, he has Christian and Hopeful locked up in a place called Doubting Castle with a giant of despair that keeps beating them. And we read of the turning point in that low experience. What a fool, said Christian, am I, thus to lie in this stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called Promise. That will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that is good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. Then Christian pulled the key of Promise out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back. And the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. Amen. And may God bless our meditation on Psalm 6, and may He make it a real help to all of us in our seasons of distress.